Well, good morning. It is an unexpected joy to be here with you. We're going to look at Mark chapter 4, verses 35 through 41 today. And as you're turning there, again, just want to say thank you for your prayers, for your partnership in the gospel, especially as Garvin was mentioning during this difficult season in our family's lives. We've actually spent the last 17 years in Niger, where we've made it our ambition, like Paul writes to the Romans, to make Christ known, to preach the gospel where Christ has not been named. That's what we've been doing the last 17 years. That's what we thought we'd be doing right now when, towards the end of July, a coup d'etat changed everything, and we found ourselves on a U.S. Embassy evacuation flight with nothing more than some carry-ons and more questions than answers. And these past few months, they've been difficult. It's been filled with grief and guilt. But we've also seen already so clearly that what man meant for evil, God meant for good. And we'll be talking more about our work there in Niger, as Garvin mentioned, during the luncheon. So thank you. Thank you for your partnership. Thank you for your support. It's not possible for us to be there without churches like you here. So thank you for that. And thank you, Garvin, for this chance to open God's Word with you guys this morning. We're going to jump right into the middle of Mark, this gospel, so it's good to orient ourselves. You'll see a slide pop up with just a little bit of information to help us do that. You'll remember this is written by John Mark, who was the companion of Paul and Barnabas on their first, at least part of their first mission journey found in Acts 12 and 13. And John Mark is recording for us Peter's, the apostle, his account of Jesus' life and ministry. And Mark is writing primarily to a Gentile audience, and he tells us exactly why he has done that there in chapter 1, verse 1. Right off the bat, he says, "This account is about the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God." Like, Mark wants his audience to know and to understand that Jesus is the God-man. Now, that doesn't seem all that controversial to you this morning, but to those in the first century, this was huge. To about 99.2% of the population of Niger, this is unthinkable, unbelievable, blasphemous, actually. It's a major stumbling block. And so Mark has recorded for us this account that he might show us who Jesus is. So we're in chapter 4 today, and verse 35 starts with this. It says, "On that day," Well, what day? If we look back a little bit, we can see it's been a day filled with ministry, filled with teaching and healing there by the Sea of Galilee, where crowds have formed. So much so, you'll remember Jesus has to get in a boat and go out a little bit so that he can be seen and heard. And that's our context. That's the "on that day" we find here. And at the end of it, Mark tells us, "Now it's evening." And so Jesus says to them, "Let us go across to the other side." Now you'll see a picture of the Sea of Galilee, which isn't really a sea, but a freshwater lake. Lake, today known as Lake Kinneret. It's the lowest freshwater lake on the planet. It sits at about 700 feet below sea level. And you can tell there it's surrounded by these mountains that sweep thousands of feet into the air, creating unique weather as the cool mountain air comes down and meets that warm, moist lake air. And it causes storms to spring up without a moment's notice. So Jesus tells his disciples to cross this lake, and Mark tells us, leaving the crowd, they took him with them in the boat just as he was. Doesn't go get some food, doesn't rest. He's been teaching in the boat, and they just take him as he is, already in the boat, and they head off. And Mark mentions other boats were with them. So here's the picture. Get in your minds. You have this little group of boats heading out across a lake at dusk when all of a sudden a great windstorm arose. And Mark tells us waves were breaking into the boat so that the boat was already filling. Now, we know that at least four of these guys were professional and seasoned fishermen. They'd spent countless hours on this very lake. They know wind. They know storms. But maybe more importantly, they know what kind of wind and what kind of storms sink boats. And this is one of them. So when men like that start to panic, you know that it's bad. And Mark tells us, and you're going to see what Mark's doing here in the Greek, he tells us that the storm was great. That word we have in Greek, megas, where we get our word mega. It's a mega windstorm, and that word for windstorm could actually be translated hurricane. This is not a small breeze. This is devastating wind, and it's about to sink this entire fleet of ships. And these seasoned fishermen, they know it. So there's this moment of panic. There's this moment of despair, and Mark takes us immediately from that picture of chaos and points our attention where? To the stern of the boat, where we find Jesus asleep on the cushion. And so the disciples wake him and they say to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we're perishing? Like, this is serious. We're all about to die here." And Jesus awakes and rebukes the wind and says to the sea, "Peace, be still." And both the wind and the waves listened. Like hurricane force winds instantly stilled. Millions of gallons of water all moving around there immediately stop. I think we're just too familiar with stories like this in our Bible. I tell a story like this in Niger, there's audible gasps. Like, this is not normal. And I don't think any of that group in the boats, any of the disciples even, expected that to happen. They knew Jesus had power. They'd seen him heal people. They'd seen him cast out demons. I mean, I think they're hoping maybe somehow he can create a bubble and keep them safe from this storm. But I don't think anyone on that fleet of ships expected him to stand up and rebuke the wind and speak to the sea. Like, you rebuke someone. You don't rebuke something. You speak to someone. You don't speak to something. But Jesus did. And in a word, this mega storms, watch this now, becomes a megas, that same word in Greek, calm. Same word, mega storm has now become mega calm. And so Jesus says to them, "Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?" And then Mark writes, they were filled with fear. And what kind of fear? Your version probably says great fear. In Greek, it's that exact same word. Third time now, they were filled with a megas fear. And they say to one another, "Who then is this? That even the wind and the sea obey him." This great windstorm has become a great calm. And now on that boat, there is a great fear. And that's the story we have here at the end of Mark 4. It's a story that teaches us lots, I think, about storms. And not just literal ones with winds and waves. Instead, and the definition that's going to pop up that I want to give you is, when we think about storms, here's what I want you to picture. Storms are unwelcome events that sweep into our lives unexpectedly and unannounced, which bring chaos and panic and often drive us to despair. Like, when we're talking about storms this morning, I want you to think about that definition. And these storms, as you know, maybe better than me, they will inevitably come into each of our lives. You might not be on a boat, but you're still going to go into a storm. You might be in one this morning. It could be financial, it could be relational, it could be emotional, it could be physical. Yours isn't going to come on a lake. It might come in a doctor's office. It might come with a phone call in the middle of the night. It might come when you're given 24 hours to evacuate the country and the ministry and the home that you love so dearly. But one thing is certain for all of us, storms will come. And so we need to be prepared. And I think Mark helps us with this task. I want us to notice three things that are happening in this text as it relates to storms. First of all, notice that oftentimes our obedience leads us into the storm. Did you catch that in the text? Those who stayed on the shore were in their comfort of their homes when this storm hits in the middle of the lake. It's only those who got in the boat and followed Jesus' command to go across the lake. It's only them who encountered this storm. Our obedience will often lead us not away from, but right into the midst of the storm. It's not always the case. Sometimes it's our disobedience. Sometimes it's an ongoing sin that can bring about the storms in our lives. But that's not what we have going on in our text this morning. Here we have Jesus who says to his disciples, "Let's go to the other side," and they go. Like, this isn't Jonah somehow running away from the calling of the Lord. No, this is men who've abandoned their vocations and their families. They're following the Lord's command, and it takes them right into the midst of a storm. I think there's something key as we try to understand what's going on here as we look at Matthew's account of this same event found in chapter 8 of his gospel. And there what you see is some of the content of Jesus' teaching there on the shoreline right before they cross the lake. And what you find there is Jesus' teaching on the cost of discipleship. You'll remember those heavy words that he gives that separate true disciples from the crowds. And as Jesus warns, any would-be follower of his, discipleship is costly. It's cross-carrying. And so those are some of the last words that these disciples hear before they head out on this lake. And perhaps it's those very words that kept many on the shoreline. You notice in verse 36, Mark makes a distinction. He says, the crowd has been left behind. This boat trip, it would appear, is for disciples only. Because notice where they're going. This trip across the lake isn't for a retreat. It's not as if Jesus is trying to sneak away to grab some rest. No, what we learn in both Matthew and Mark's gospel is Jesus is taking his disciples on a mission trip. They are going across the lake so that they might go into Gentile territory. He's taking the disciples to proclaim the gospel to those who thus far have been outside of the kingdom of God. So the slide that you're looking at there, watch this, right between Jesus' teaching on the cost of discipleship and the mission to the Gentiles, what do we find right in the middle of that? It was Jesus' command to go and the disciples' obedience. And I think that's how it works with us as well. The bridge that connects our knowledge with our mission is our obedience. And as the next slide shows, it's in that obedience where we find and often encounter the storm. That's exactly what's happening with Mark's original audience. They're experiencing this reality. Remember, he's writing to Gentile Christians in the first century who are facing severe persecution from a Roman government. They're following Christ. Their obedience to Christ has not made their life easier, but it's cost them greatly. And not just the early church, I mean, even modern missions. We have story after story of missionaries who gave up everything. These men and women in the primes of their lives, they left family, they left friends, they left everything familiar so that they might take the gospel to foreign lands only to die or have their wife die or have their kids die tragically. I mean, read missionary biographies. It's just these lives marked by extreme loss and difficulty. I mean, even today, we could tell you names of our friends in Niger who've been beaten, some who've been divorced, some who've been abandoned and cast out because of their faith. But you see, it's not just the early church. It's not just missionaries, and it's not just those living in Muslim-majority context. No, the cost of discipleship is for any and every follower of Christ. That includes all of you. Those of you in here who will take your faith seriously, who will stand up and speak truth, who want to live holy and obedient lives. Like you do that, I would imagine even in a place like Rapid City, South Dakota, that will cost you. It will cost you, maybe financially, maybe relationally, maybe vocationally. But one thing is certain, your faith, your obedience will cost you, will often lead you into the storm. And for the nations to hear, as the next slide will show, for the nations, there's 3.2 billion people living in what's called the 1040 window, this part of the world where men and women have little to no access to the gospel. For them to hear the gospel, that will necessarily involve sacrifice and suffering and pain and loss. It will take people like you and people like me who are willing to go into the storm. It will take people like you and people like me who are willing to let our children or our grandchildren go into the storm. And one thing I've noticed over the years, one of the biggest stumbling blocks for young men and women with young families who have a godly ambition to take the gospel to some really hard parts of the world, one of the greatest obstacles they face are often Christian parents or Christian grandparents who beg them not to go. Not atheist parents, not agnostic parents, parents who took them to church week after week. Parents who read the Bible to them, prayed maybe for unreached people groups of the world during family devotions. But when it got personal, when the storm hit too close to home, they plead with their kids, please don't take my grandkids somewhere that's not safe. But see, obedience is costly. And it's how it's always been. I'm so afraid in my heart, maybe yours, we've let a subtle lie begin to take root in our minds and in our hearts that says, if I'm following Christ, then my life ought to be better. It ought to be easier. It ought to be pretty good. I mean, I'm going to church, I'm reading my Bible, I'm sharing the gospel, I'm trying to be a good husband, I'm trying to be a good dad, then God ought to make my life relatively smooth, maybe not perfect, but at least better than those that aren't doing those things. But see, that's not what the Bible teaches, is it? Instead, and you'll see a couple of scriptures pop up on the screen, over and over we see the opposite. Acts 14, Paul says, believe to the believers that it's through many tribulations that we must enter the kingdom of God. 2 Timothy, all of those who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be what? Persecuted. Matthew 10, Jesus says, you're going to be hated. Why? On my account, because of my name. Like our desires to live a holy life, to follow Christ, that will cause suffering. And getting the gospel to the nations will require sacrifice and loss. Our obedience takes us into the storm. And sometimes in those storms, we feel like we are perishing, which is why Mark shows us next is so important. Not only does our obedience often lead us into the storm, secondly, our hearts are often revealed as our fears and doubts are exposed in the midst of the storm. One thing I have learned over the years is that crisis exposes your theology. Maybe unlike anything else, when everything around you collapses, when you're in the middle of a storm, it is there that what you truly believe, what you truly think, what you truly love, it just comes out. You can't hide it. I mean, it's one thing to say, I trust Jesus from the shoreline. It's another thing when your boat is filling with water. And what Mark is showing us is that the disciples' main problem on that boat that night wasn't a storm. That's not the problem. It wasn't waves of water filling their boat, but rather their problem was waves of unbelief that were filling their heart. That was the real issue. That in the middle of the storm, in their moment of deepest distress, they believed, they convinced themselves, Jesus didn't care that we're perishing. These are disciples who had left everything to follow Jesus. They seemed pretty strong in their faith from the outside. But when the storm hits, their hearts get exposed. And they don't doubt just his ability, but notice they doubt his compassion. And that's deadly. That kind of doubt is deadly. You remember how sin entered the world. You remember that serpent in the garden. He comes to Adam and Eve. He doesn't try to convince them God's not real. What does he do? He tries to convince them God's not good. And that doubt in their hearts of the disciples on that boat, it was a doubt they had managed somehow thus far to cover up, to keep hidden. And now the storm has simply exposed what was really in their hearts. And that's what storms do, friends. It just lays bare for everyone to see our fears and our doubts, not just in God's sovereignty, but even in God's goodness. In these past months of enduring this storm that our family is currently in, I have been shocked, embarrassed at some of the things that have come out of my heart that were in my mind. You know, just a few weeks before the coup happened, we had summer interns. I have walked them through a really long theology of suffering. The church that we've planted there in Niamey, I was preaching a sermon. The last sermon I preached before the coup was trusting God, trusting the sovereignty of God in the midst of trials. I mean, listen, like on paper, I am solid as a rock. Like when it comes to having faith in the storm, I have a PowerPoint presentation I could give you guys. It is beautiful. But what happened? Real waves began to hit. Real water began to fill the boat. Not just theoretical ones on PowerPoint slides. They began to crash all around me, and I was moved quickly, almost instantly, into a panic. Just filled with worry and doubt and anger. Asking God questions like, where are you? Do you not care? Do you not see us here? All we've been doing, 17 years, all we've been doing is trying to serve you, trying to take the gospel to this hard place. Like, how many times have we got malaria? How many weddings have we missed? How many funerals have we missed? And this, like, this is the reward? And what I want you to understand is Those thoughts, those words, the storm didn't cause or create any of that. It simply revealed what was already there in my heart and in my mind. And in the storms, our hearts are exposed. And it's painful. It's often embarrassing. And maybe that's you this morning. Maybe you're in the midst of a storm and you find yourself asking similar questions like, God, why? Like, couldn't you have prevented that from happening? Couldn't you have healed him? Couldn't the diagnosis have been different? Couldn't you have kept me safe from this sorrow and this pain? Do you not care that I'm perishing? Storms just have a way of pushing out of our mouths what's already in our hearts. But you see, this passage, I think we're tempted to focus on the storm like that's the point. The storm's not the point. That's not the issue. It was their faith. This storm doesn't catch Jesus off guard. He knew exactly what was coming when he said, let's go across the lake. I don't think Mark is showing us Jesus reacting to a situation that's gotten out of control. No, I think Mark is showing us Jesus who is leading his disciples into the storm on purpose. Because ultimately, it was for their good. It was Jesus' kindness to them to expose their doubt, their lack of faith, so that they might learn to see him as he truly is and to trust in him alone. And that, I think, is the point of the passage. That's what happens to the disciples. Their obedience has led them into the storm. Their hearts have been exposed with doubt. And finally, their eyes have been opened to see Jesus. Thirdly, what happens in the storm is our eyes are opened to see Jesus for who he truly is. Notice after Jesus has calmed the storm, he turns to the disciples and says, why are you afraid? Have you still no faith? Like, the answer is obvious, isn't it? It's painfully obvious. There's no hiding now. The storm has revealed it. It's exposed their hearts, exposed their doubt. If they had any pride before this boat trip, any confidence in themselves, it has vanished now. And so it was necessary then to hear this rebuke. It was necessary to have their hearts revealed like that, to root out any confidence in themselves, because then, and maybe only then, were their eyes opened to see Jesus for who he truly is, because something else has just happened on this boat. Mark tells us, immediately after they've been rebuked for being afraid, he says they were filled with what? Fear. Like, not joy, not excitement, fear. Not just fear, great fear. Like, you'd think they'd be relieved. Huh, the storm's over. The sea's calm. Why are these guys afraid now? What we have to see is it's a different kind of fear. The fear these men have now is the same kind of fear we see when Moses or Isaiah or anyone in the Bible, for that matter, finds themselves in the presence of God. What has happened on that boat is in the midst of the storm, these men have seen Jesus for who he truly is. There's only one thing that's more terrifying than being in a small boat on a small lake in the midst of hurricane force winds and waves. And that is being in a small boat on a small lake with a man who can speak to those winds and waves, and they listen and obey his voice. These are Jewish men, and I think they had Psalm 107 in their mind on that boat. Psalm 107, which says, then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. He made the storm be still, and the waves of the sea were hushed. It's only God who can speak and still storms. It's only God who can hush waves. And the man standing in the boat with them just did that. And so they were filled with great fear. And they say to one another, who then is this that even the winds and the sea obey him? And that's how Mark ends the story, because I think that's the point of the story. Mark doesn't end the story with a calm sea. He ends the story with disciples seeing Jesus as he truly is and being filled with awe and reverent fear, because the one who commands the wind and the waves is standing in the boat with them. There's a temptation, I think, with passages like this to just totally miss the point. In your reading or even in the preaching today, like, the point's not, hey, just have faith and Jesus will calm your storm too. You can't get that from the text, can you? The disciples didn't have the faith. That was the point. They needed the storm so that they might see Jesus rightly. So if you're in a storm this morning, I can't promise you that it's going to end anytime soon. But I can promise you, in the storm, you can see Jesus as he truly is. Corrie ten Boom says, "You won't know Jesus is all you need until Jesus is all you have." Now, if you know her story, that's not some pithy statement. That is a truth that was forged in the horrors of a flea-infested German concentration camp, this hellish place that focused her eyes on Christ. Listen to what she wrote later. She said, "Often I've heard people say, how good God is. We prayed that it would not rain for our church picnic, and look, lovely weather." Yes, she says, God is good when he sends good weather. But God was also good when he allowed my sister Betsy to starve to death before my eyes in the concentration camp. See, only someone who has seen Christ as he truly is can say that. If you don't know Jesus like that, if you just have circumstantial faith, following Christ so long as it's convenient, so long as it's not costly, then friends, you're like a house that's been built on sand. It might look good from the outside. It might look good for a season, but it will not survive the storm. In fact, the storm might be the best thing for you so that your heart might be exposed and the reality might be revealed before your eyes so that they could be opened before it's too late. So as difficult as storms are, they're actually God's kindness to us. It's his kindness to take things away from us that we're tempted to treasure and cling to take our gaze off of those things and fix them on something infinitely better, infinitely more satisfying, to fix our eyes on Christ. J.C. Ryle, he writes this. He says, "By affliction, he teaches us many precious things. Without it, we should never learn. By affliction, he shows us our emptiness, our weakness. He draws us to the throne of grace, purifies our affections, weans us from the world, makes us long for heaven. Listen to this. In the resurrection morning, we shall all say, it is good for me. It's good for me that I was afflicted. And we shall thank God for every storm." Because it's only in the storm that we learn that his grace is sufficient. It's only in the storm when everything else has collapsed. It's there that we find, oh, it's in his presence. It's in his presence alone that there is fullness of joy. It's often only in the storm that we can see Jesus as he truly is, as a treasure so valuable, so precious, that everything is counted not as less, but as loss when compared to knowing Christ. This is why Peter, who was in that boat that night, he's given this account to John Mark. He's going to write to the church one day, a church that's experiencing lots of persecution for their faith. He says to them, "Rejoice in your suffering." How can he say that? How can Peter write that to a church that's suffering so greatly for their faith? Well, he tells us because he knows that their faith, when tested by trials, will result in what? Praise and glory and honor to Jesus Christ. It's the very same Peter who was in that boat, cowering with fear and anxiety. Maybe it was his words that Mark records for us that lashed out at Jesus. "Don't you care?" Now, look what he writes years later to the church. He says, "Cast all your anxieties on Jesus." And why does he say do that? Because he cares for you. In the midst of the storm, Peter has seen Jesus for who he is. And not only is Jesus able, he is willing. He cares for you. He delights in you. And you can be sure this morning that if you're in the midst of the storm, he has not forsaken you. He has not abandoned you. He is sovereign over all things, even our suffering. And he is good. He can be trusted. He will hold you fast. He will see you through the storm. These disciples, they asked that most important question, who then is this? Who is this man? Who is this Jesus? It's the most important question in the world. It's why we're in Niger. It's why missions exist. It's why this church is here, to answer that question. That is the question. Everything in life and death depends on how you answer that question. It's so important for you to know this today, because there is something more terrifying, more devastating than even the worst of storms in this life, and it is the righteous wrath of a holy God against whom all of us have sinned and therefore merited eternal judgment. None of us can stand. None of us can endure that punishment that we all deserve. And yet God has made a way that even in our wickedness and our rebellion, for those of us who've put our faith in Christ, Christ has done something greater than calming a raging sea. He has calmed the wrath of God. Not by speaking to it, not by dismissing it, but by satisfying it as he endured it in our place. He has defeated sin. He has defeated death. He has caused us to be born again to a living hope. Who is this man? He's Jesus Christ. He's the Son of God. He is the way, the truth, and the life. And he says to all who have ears, come to me, repent and believe and be saved. Look to Christ and live. Let's pray. Father, would you just help us this morning to see Jesus as he truly is. Father, for those in a storm right now who are tempted to doubt and despair, to wonder if you even care, Lord, help them to see Jesus. Help them cast their anxieties on him. Lord, help those see Jesus maybe for the first time this morning. Give them faith to cry out, have mercy on me, a sinner. Let them hear him say to them, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Help them to see they don't need calm waters. They need saving from their sin. Open their eyes to see the immeasurable riches of his grace. So, Father, we ask you would do that now for your glory, for our good, and for the advance of the gospel among the nations. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.